You may or may not know that Sammy and Graham, they're neighbours of Outview and I, so we're only a few doors down. So Sammy's our local vicar, literally, which is good. They're part of the staff of All Saints in Marlow. It's churches for you, is that the
yeah,
is that
for
the for you team?
Yeah.
But more specifically, Graham and Sammy lead the church plant into Marlow Bottom called The Lantern. I think started October 2014-ish.
Yeah, about then. Well, yeah, we arrived then.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think that's been a fantastic work for Marlow Bottom, really serving the community, and I know has grown significantly because of their ministry. Sammy was also telling me that she's recently had a bit of a job change as well and is now the chaplain of a school.
2 days a week.
Yeah.
As well as doing Marlow Bottom.
So, fantastic. And Graham and Sammy have been a great support to Anthea and I. They've been real encouragers and really fantastic friends. And so, I'm very excited for Sammy to come and speak to us this morning. So let's pray for Sammy. Yeah, Lord Jesus, we pray for Sammy as she comes to speak to us, and we do really ask, Holy Spirit, that you would get us into just the best place possible to receive the words that Sammy will minister to us from you, because they'll be your words coming from your heart. And we thank you, Lord, for Sammy and for her life of sacrifice and service to you. And, Lord, the fruit of her ministry and what's been happening in Marlow Bottom is testament to what you're doing in her life. And we need to get some of that spirit. Amen. Sammy.
Well, thank you, Paul, and thanks to all of you for welcoming me here this morning. We've been to River a few times, and it's always a real joy to be with you in worship and prayer, and just to know that we're all partnering together in the work of the gospel. And I'm so encouraged by some of those testimonies we've heard this morning. Thank you, Al, for your sharing your story. That was just brilliant to hear things that are going on with Love Marlow and all kinds of things that are going on. God is at work in this place, I think. So I am, as Paul explained, I'm on the Marlow Anglican team, which means I'm one of the vicars, and we're into wedding season. There's quite a lot of weddings going on. I did a wedding last weekend. I'm doing another wedding next weekend. That isn't me doing that that wedding. I haven't got a photo of me doing a wedding, actually. But we do a lot of weddings, and that's quite fun. It can be a very joyful occasion, can be quite emotional. And sometimes we have a little issue with people being late, particularly the bride. If the bride is late, it can be a bit of an issue. I'm going to ask any of the married ladies who are here, if you were late for your wedding, would you like to raise a hand? Anybody who was late for their own wedding? Just two. Impressive. Christine Nelson's shaking her head like absolutely no chance. She'd got a spreadsheet planned for weeks beforehand of how she was going to get there on time, I would imagine. It can be a little bit stressful. I always say to brides, come a few minutes late, because that gives your late coming guest time to get in and sit down. But don't be more than 5 minutes late, because it's a bit harsh on the bloke inside waiting. And don't be 25 minutes late, because that's a bit harsh on like the people in the choir or the bell ringers or whoever it is that have come and given up their free time. And don't be half an hour late, because if there's another wedding coming in, which we quite often have, that will be very, very stressful for me. So please don't do that. The latest wedding I was ever at was my sister, who married a guy. So bearing in mind the groom's normally there like 40 minutes before you start. He didn't get there until an hour after the start time. So she was in the car driving round the block with my dad and kept coming past the church. We were like, he's not here yet. So that was quite a stressful occasion, but it all came good in the end. And the story that we're looking at, traffic. Yeah, it was poor. It was poor, but you know, it was all right. Everybody was very gracious. They're still married 19 years later. So, you know, it was okay. He is always late for everything, so it was not so surprising. So, yeah, so we're thinking this week about a parable about a wedding. And it's a very different culture. It wasn't a culture where timekeeping mattered, where I don't think anybody had a spreadsheet. A Middle Eastern wedding in the first century would have been a week or maybe 2 weeks long, would have been a whole series of events, most of which the bride and her family and the groom and his family would have been kept separate. They'd have gone through like a ritual bath each, both of them. I've been looking at this stuff online. It's fascinating. Not actually looking at people in the bath online. But, you know, kind of, and lots of different dinners. And it would have finished with a big dinner together and a ceremony. And that would have happened at night because there would have been a bit of a journey towards the place where that would happen. And the timekeeping would have been very relaxed. So we do understand something as we come into this parable. I'm going to read it in a second, about it's a different context from this kind of wedding where everything is, has to be on time. Having said that, although it was very relaxed, it was still very formal in the planning. And if you were involved in a wedding at that time, you would have thought about what you were doing. You would have planned. You would have thought about what your role was, whether you were a guest, whether you were part of the family. You would have considered what you would wear, the food you might bring to contribute to the feast. You would have made your preparations. And I guess we know that story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, where the wine runs out, and how mortifying that would have been, because actually your responsibility to plan and put on an event which is incredibly convivial and hospitable for everybody there was really, really, really important. So yes, relaxed in timekeeping, but in other senses, you would really buy into what you were doing if you were part of a wedding at that time. And fascinated by the pictures from wildfires, one of the things that you would bring as a guest would be a torch or a lamp. You would bring a torch. Now, it might have been like a little pottery lamp. Excuse me, bit of a frog. Might have been a little pottery lamp, but it might have just been a big stick with some rags around the end, and you would douse that in oil and set it alight, just like we had in those photos from Wildfire earlier. So thank you for sharing those. I haven't got any of those on my PowerPoint, but that's exactly the sort of thing. And everybody would have had those because so much of the wedding happened at night. So you would have made sure, among other things, that you had your torch ready. So let's just keep all of that in mind. Let's read the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. So we're in Matthew chapter 25. Oh, thank you so much. If you've got a Bible on your phone or wherever, it would really help me because I'm not putting the text up on the screen, but you might be somebody who just prefers to listen. So the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, Matthew 25. Jesus is speaking. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So you've been doing a series of parables. I think this is the last one. Is this your last parable? Or are you going to kind of crack on, do a few more? A closing, bringing all the parables together. So you've probably heard quite a lot about parables. Parables are in some ways the equivalent of first century stand-up comedy. So Jesus would tell an earthly story, a very human story about a situation that was really familiar to people, and he would have turned it into something that was often very funny, but also had quite a punch to it. It was an earthly story with a heavenly message. I'm not original in saying that. I don't know where it comes from, but it's quite a good little kind of, this is what a parable is. But I don't know if you know Michael McIntyre and you've heard him do the man draw. And the reason it's so funny is because we all know what that is. I grew up in a house, we actually call it the magic drawer in my house because we all use it, and we still have, in the Watts household, we have a magic drawer. But we all recognise that thing. And when stand-up comedy makes us laugh, it's because there's something that we go, oh yeah, I do that. I've never realised that's funny, but of course it is the way they tell it. And that is what Jesus is doing when he tells parables very often. So there are some set symbols here in this parable of the marriage and the 10 bridesmaids, the 10 virgins. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's going to come at some point in the future. And that picks up on Old Testament imagery of God as husband. That's found in Isaiah. It's found in Ezekiel. It's found particularly in the prophet Hosea, who you might be familiar with. But this idea of God as husband coming to meet with the bride. But the bride isn't in this story. That's quite interesting, I think. Instead, the people who we are meant to relate to are the bridesmaids. It's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. He starts by saying, at that time, the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus' favourite theme in all of his teaching. Anybody know what his second favourite theme is? Have a guess. The thing Jesus talks about most after he talks about the kingdom of heaven is money. Really interesting. Can you have a little look at that? Did you get that right? You were just conferring with each other. Very good. Very good. Top prize to quiz team Jones over there. So, So he talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven. This is a parable of the kingdom. Let's just remind ourselves of what is actually going on here. He's started, this is chapter 25 of Matthew. Chapter 24 starts with Jesus leaving the temple. We're into the time he's really, really wound up. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're looking for an opportunity to kill him. And chapter 24, he gives what's called the little apocalypse, which is basically him saying, I'm going to come back and it's all going to kick off and you better make sure you're ready for that. And that is what chapter 24 is about. And we kind of get this impression of Jesus coming back. I thought that was some really interesting bit of art. Amazing. People, well, I think it's kind of meant to be people from every tribe and tongue or whatever worshipping. But I never quite cope with Jesus in a white nightie. It doesn't, that for me, I find a little bit of a distraction. But yeah, so this idea, Jesus coming back on the clouds in glory and every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That's, and he's been talking about that in chapter 24. And he says, you're not going to know when it's going to be. Okay, he says, you've got to just get your heads around this fact that nobody knows, not even he knows, only the Father knows, says Jesus at that point. So don't try and work it out. And he finishes chapter 24 with a story about people who say, oh, he's going to be away for ages. We can do whatever we like. And that's the parable of the bad servants. And they mess around and they get caught. So he's not saying it matters whether he's too late or too early. He'll come at the right time. We don't need to stress about that. We just need to make sure that we're ready. And at this point, when we get to chapter 25, parable of the 10 virgins, he is talking to his disciples. He's not talking generally to everybody. He's talking to people who say that they're following him and who want to follow him. So it's, you know, it's really relevant for us as church, because this is addressed to people who are disciples, not particularly to people who are not yet in that place of following Jesus. And the main message, obviously, is be prepared. Be prepared. There's Bear Grylls. Always nice to have a picture of Bear. Makes me feel happy. But I'm actually going to change be prepared to be ready. Be ready is the overall theme. It's not rocket science, is it? What is this parable of these 10 young women about? It's about being ready. It's about making sure that you're keeping watch. And that refrain comes through chapters 24 and 25. Now, I don't know if you ever have a recurring anxiety dream. I have had one. I haven't had it for a long time, actually. But in my 20s, I would have this dream all the time. I studied drama when I was at university, and I worked in theatre for a bit before I went into full-time church work. And I would have recurring stress dreams about getting up to do a performance and realising that I hadn't learnt my lines and I hadn't got my costume. And sometimes if it was really bad, it wasn't just that I hadn't got my costume, I hadn't got anything on at all. And it was very anxious making. And maybe you have a recurring dream about packing to go on holiday and you get to the airport and you realise you haven't got your tickets or your passports. Or maybe the worst one I ever had was when I was doing my driving test before I'd taken my driving test, and I was driving along and I crashed into somebody else's car and then looked down and realised I hadn't got any clothes on. So, you know, you have these kind of... There is a theme. I'm not alone, though. I know lots of people have that kind of dream because I've had these conversations. We worry about whether we're ready. I worry about getting ready. And Jesus says, I am coming back. I'm going to come back. And that is a good thing. I'm going to talk about why that's a good thing. It's an amazing thing. But we need to be ready. Now, I think as churches, we can fall into two equal and opposite problems. One is that we can be weirdly, overly obsessed with Jesus coming back and try and work out when the date is. And we've been told not to do that. So don't bother. The other is that we can be a bit embarrassed because it hasn't happened yet and it just sounds a bit odd. And so we kind of play it down. I grew up in a church like that. I didn't even know Jesus was supposed to be coming back. I went to church all of my life, and I didn't know Jesus was supposed to be coming back till I was about 23, and I was on a conference. I was like, no one's told me this. This is amazing. So Jesus is coming back, but we don't know when it's going to be. Nobody knows, and we can kind of relax about that. But we do need to be ready. So three sort of surprises I want to bring out of this story, particularly rather than just this general theme of being ready. What do we learn and where are the challenges for us? And the first one is this. Looking ready is not the same as being ready. Okay, looking ready is not the same as being ready. Those bridesmaids... all look roughly the same. They're actually wearing slightly different dresses. I quite like the effect they've gone for there. But they all look roughly the same. They would have all been, you know, young women. They're called virgins because they would have been, you know, younger. They would have been unmarried. They were all invited. They were all part of the wedding. They'd all got there. They'd all presumably got their frocks on, and they'd all got their torches, their lamps. They all looked like they were ready. Jesus was talking to people who were following him. He wasn't talking to outsiders, I've said that already. They weren't, however, all ready. Now, this would have been one of those points that would have been a source of absolute hilarity to Jesus' readers. I know, it's not funny to us at all, is it? It's like trying to watch Shakespeare and you're like, where are the jokes? I don't quite get that. But this would have been so funny because you would not go to a wedding with your lamp if you were a bridesmaid. You're like one of the key people. You would have had your lamp. You would have had your oil. For five of them, not to have their oil would have been a joke. What? They are so dumb. How can they have done that? And yet we can be like that, can't we? We can be looking like we're all dressed up and ready to go, but inside, we're not really ready. We're not really ready for Jesus to come back. They are described as wise and foolish. And that picks up on an ancient tradition all the way back in Jewish writing. Some of the very earliest parts of the Bible to have been written down are what's called the wisdom tradition. And we find that particularly in the book of Proverbs. And there we see Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly personified as two women, interestingly, which I think is why Jesus tells this story. And it's women in the story because most of the parables don't have women in. Only the other one is the woman with the lost coin, you know that one? It's the only other one that's got a woman in. But here we have got these 10 women because one of them represent, the five of them represent wisdom and five of them represent folly. What is the difference? What is wisdom and folly about? Wisdom is not about exams or qualifications or sensible answers. It's not even that, you know that thing about tomatoes? People always say, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. Have you heard that? Yeah, maybe you haven't. I think it's quite good. It is quite helpful. That's a good little, sort of little rule of thumb, the difference between knowledge and wisdom. But it's not quite enough, because wisdom in the Bible, well, you can see this side is the side of life, isn't it? It's about choosing the right path. It's about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the refrain that comes over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is about making good choices that will lead you closer to God. It's about righteousness. It's about mercy and justice and kindness and goodness. It's not about being clever, but it is about choosing God's path. And folly is the path that will lead to destruction, that you will lead to you being distracted and undermined. And it's about making the poor choices that will lead you further and further away from God. And I quite like that little bit of artwork. I thought it was quite a helpful little illustration there. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14. So this idea of wisdom and folly, these two sets of bridesmaids, the wise ones will remind us of Lady Wisdom. They are making the right choice and they are prepared. They are ready. There were two kinds of bridesmaids, wise and foolish. And let's remind ourselves again, looking ready is not the same as being ready. So, where is that for you? Where is that for you in terms of your life? And maybe your life really matches up and that is brilliant. But I know that there have been times in my life where I can be going to church and praying the right prayers and singing the right worship songs, reading my Bible. But I know that somewhere there's a bit of my life that is not matching up. That although I look ready, I'm not ready. And if Jesus were to have come back on one of those days, that would have been not such a great thing for me. And maybe you know that somewhere in your life there's a disjuncture, there's something that doesn't match up. You look ready, but you're not ready. And that's one just to ponder. It's quite a hard challenge to think about, I think. But what have I written? I've written down here, I can, during my day, because I'm paid to do it, I can go and talk to lots and lots of people about Jesus, but I'm living my life as if I'm practically an atheist. If I'm not actually living with Jesus. And I guess all of us know that difference. And it's like, Lord, how can I get my life so it matches up? So I'm choosing that path of wisdom. So I don't just look ready. So I don't just have good answers. But I've got that love and that passion and that fire burning in my heart. And maybe that's a question that some of us need to think about this morning. So that is our first surprise in that story. You can look ready but not be ready. Second surprise, this one's fairly brief. Some things can't be borrowed. Okay, you can't borrow that oil. You might have your torch ready, but you can't borrow the oil. Now, I read a lot of books about what the oil is. I read a lot of books about this passage when I was preparing. And they all said something different. It was quite interesting. Some of them said it was the joy of the Lord. Some of them said it was about strength. Some of them said it was about good deeds. Some said it was about the Spirit. I guess we would, you know, you're a charismatic church, you'd all think oil, Spirit. Yes, it's about anointing and being prophetic. But actually, the experts don't agree what the oil is. And the main point that I thought was quite helpful that somebody said was, you just can't borrow it, but you don't need to worry too much about what it is. At the end of the day, the oil is about it's about your readiness to meet with Jesus. So it might be any of those things. It might be about the joy of the Lord. It might be about the anointing of the Spirit. Well, I think it would be about the Spirit, whatever. But it's basically that thing which is between you and God that you can't borrow from someone else. Yeah? So you can't have somebody else's faith. The most obvious example, I guess, of that for me, when I was growing up, as I said, I went to church all my life, but they got to a point where I couldn't live on my parents' faith anymore. I had to make a decision about whether I was going to follow Jesus for myself or not. And that's a really obvious, and I did, by the way, you'll be glad to know. but, you know, you can't live off someone else's faith. I've got a wonderful friend, Erica. I'm in a prayer quad with her and two other friends, and we've been praying for years and years. We've been praying for probably about 10 years now. And when I first met Erica, her husband, Stephen, was not a Christian, but he would come to church with her. But he always said, I remember going to do a baptism visit because I was baptizing one of their kids. He was like, I'm not going to say those promises because I don't even believe in God. I'm not going to say any of it. And we, as a quad, and she, I know, as his wife, have prayed for years and years and years for him. But he couldn't borrow that oil from her. But about 3 months ago, he became a Christian. So exciting. So exciting. And we've just been having like little parties, and she WhatsApps us and she's like, Stephen took communion and Stephen's doing this. And Stephen's telling everybody at work that he's become a Christian. And we're like, yes. It's really exciting. But he couldn't borrow. He could be married to her. He could come to church with her. But he couldn't borrow her oil, because all of us need to have our own, that special something that's between us and God. So some things cannot be borrowed. And there's a little picture of a lamp with some oil in it. Okay, third thing. The door closes. There is a point at which the door closes. I'm just going to read that part of the parable again. While they, the foolish ones, were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Now that would have been a surprise when Jesus told that story, because actually, as I said, the timekeeping was fairly relaxed, and after the bridegroom arrived, people would still have been arriving, and that would have been okay. So that wouldn't have been funny in the way that the five girls forgetting their oil was just ludicrous. That would have been a jaw-drop moment. What? The door closed. They couldn't get in. Nobody could get in after that. That would have been a shock then. And I think it comes as a bit of a shock to us now. Maybe not a surprise because we know, but it's still a shock. I think we find it quite hard to think that at some point the door will close. I know I do. I struggle with that. I wrestle with that. But at some point, the door closed in that story, and it was then too late. There's a big closed door. Don Carson, who's one of the commentators that I read, wrote this, which I thought was quite a helpful comment, because he says it's not just about, this isn't about God being harsh or unfair, it's about this. He says it's not the calloused rejection of their lifelong desire to enter the kingdom, far from it. It's the rejection of those who, despite appearances, never made preparation for the coming of the kingdom. Do you see the difference? It isn't that, you know, oh, well, those young women, you know, they had done very, very wrong. Because if you were a bridesmaid, you would have got ready and you would have had your oil. And they had not taken that role or that responsibility seriously. They hadn't been desperate to get in, actually. They'd been foolish. They'd chosen the wrong path. And they get to a point where they're so far down that path, they can't find their way back. Which is heartbreaking and difficult and devastating. But it is not about God being callous. It is not about God unfairly deciding. It's about their decisions all the way along that path. That's what has led them to that closed door. There is a deadline. When Jesus comes back, there will be a final moment, and there will be some horrible shocks for people where Jesus says, I don't know you. So why is this then a day that we can look forward to? Isn't it a day to be fearful about? Well, yeah, we should take account of ourselves before God. We should have our own consciences clear. But also there is great joy in the fact that at some point the door will close and no more misery will be able to get in. And no more death will be able to get in. And no more pain and no more mourning. All those things that are promised in Revelation 21. It's either 20 or 21, I always get those two muddled up. There will be a point where those things can't get through that door. Wrong shame. False guilt. Illness. broken relationships, all of that stuff will also be outside the door. And what will be inside the door will be the goodness and joy and love and beauty and wonder of God's kingdom. I think this story is a wake-up call to those of us who are tempted to be foolish. I think it's a wake-up call to those of us who are born procrastinators. I can be one of those at times. Never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. Might have been my motto in one point in my life, and sometimes still is. Never do today what you can put off till tomorrow, or even indefinitely, might also be my motto. So I understand the procrastination thing, but there are some things we can't procrastinate about, and just as there are some things that we can't borrow. On the other hand, we also need to know that it's not us who are the keepers of the door. It is Jesus who is the keeper of the door. And as Christians, we have no right to ever be the people who say, your name's not down, you're not coming in. We are the people, you know, we are so glad and grateful that we're in there. And we trust in a Jesus who actually even on the cross said, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, Jesus is the God of the millionth second chance, if that's not a mathematical impossibility. Jesus is the one who keeps the door, not us. So I think that is a great relief. But I think it does challenge us, just as Al was sharing, to get out and tell people our story, to listen and listen and listen and listen, as he said, but then to speak. When, probably about 3-4 years ago, no, a bit more longer than that, about 6 years ago, I started a leadership training course, that was before we came here, called Arrow. And it's kind of leadership and evangelism. And one of the first things we had to do was identify two people who were not yet Christians who we were going to pray for throughout the course. And you had to do this exercise. You had to draw a picture. I'm not very good at drawing, but you had to draw a picture of what their life might look like if they were following Jesus. It's quite an interesting little sort of prophetic, prayerful exercise because you think, okay, how would their life look different? And one of the people that I chose was my mother-in-law, who was very anxious and a bit depressed at the time, and I drew a picture of what her life might look like if she was following Jesus. Well, that was an interesting exercise, and I prayed for her quite a lot. My husband, Graham, who some of you know, had been praying for both his parents since he became a Christian when he was 14, so he'd been praying for them for, you know, decades by then. He was really old. But I started praying quite, you know, quite seriously and quite intentionally for my mother-in-law. And she then went through quite a difficult, well, very difficult time. She actually, the anxiety and depression manifested itself as Alzheimer's. She also had cancer. And in the end, she died about 2 years after I started praying for her. That's not normally the effect my prayers have on people. But as she became ill, she started going to church. And she started praying, and she looked for God. And actually, when she was at her most anxious, she would take herself down to the church, and she would pray, and she would find that peace that only God can give. And when she died, Graham had great confidence that she was with Jesus. And then I kind of didn't think about it very much anymore after that. You know, she'd died, and but I know Graham carried on praying for his dad. And I've just recently been invited back on to Arrow, the leadership training course, as one of the course facilitators this time. So I was thinking about that exercise. I was like, oh, yeah, so I was praying for Marguerite and she became a Christian. And actually what's happened since she died is that Graham's dad has also become a Christian in those ensuing 4 years. And I just tell you that as an encouragement, really. Now, Graham had been praying for his dad, yeah, for like 30 years. The door might shut, but we should never, ever give up hope of the people who might be on the other side of that door sharing in that party, in that feast. And yeah, and the day that I went off to help on Arrow, Graham's dad got confirmed, which doesn't mean a lot to you guys, but in Anglican speak, that's like him getting up and telling everybody that he's a Christian. And that was like a real bit of God's kind of serendipitous timing that I was back on the course and I could share it with all the other course leaders. I was like, oh yeah, well, I was praying for my mother-in-law and she became Christian, my father-in-law became Christian. So I just wanted to finish with that story, really, that we can continue as we even as we think that the door shutting is kind of slightly shocking and a bit scary, but we can share our stories. So just to recap a little bit, looking ready is not the same as being ready, and maybe that's a little challenge for you. Some things can't be borrowed, and the door closes. And I think what I'd love to do as we kind of, as I get to the end of talking, I'd love to pray in two ways for us really this morning. I'd love to pray, I think, for evangelism. That's sort of been brought to the fore anyway this morning. I think that's something that God's putting in our hearts. And I think there might be some people who really want to pray about that first point. Now, that one, I think, is probably not one where I'm going to say, like, let's all come to the front. But it might be that you want to just seek, you know, there's loads of people here who are amazing prayers. I've already seen that in action this morning. But I would love to just invite you all to stand, and I'd just like to pray a prayer for all of us, really, just for that fire of evangelism and that sense of the torch, really, that isn't going to go out, and that we will keep that oil so that we can then share our message. So, Father, thank you so much that you have given us good news. Thank you that you have given us your love, your grace. You've poured out your forgiveness and your healing on us through Jesus. That you've given us a message of hope. And Lord, as we look around us at the lives of the people around us, and we try to imagine what they would be like if they knew you, if they were following you, if they were living with you, we know how much those people do need hope and forgiveness and healing and wholeness and love and acceptance. Lord, we know how much we need it. We know that we come to you time after time broken and messed up and having got it wrong and run dry and with our lives not with everything in the right place. And so we just throw ourselves again on your mercy. And we ask for ourselves and for the people around us. Lord, relight the fire in each one of us, or fan it into greater and greater flame. And help us to keep coming to you for that oil, whatever that is, the anointing that you want to give us, your joy, your courage, special gifts of wisdom or healing or prophecy. Lord, put these things more and more into us, that we might be those who carry torches high for you, and that we might see others coming into that relationship with you, that fullness of life that you so much want to bring them. And I had a picture before when we were worshipping of one snowdrop flowering in the snow, which is not a very seasonal picture, but I just felt it was God saying there is hope. There is hope. And maybe there are some here who feel that their hope has gone with some of the people that they've been praying for a long time. But God says there is hope. And I just pray, Lord, that you will lift from those people the weight of disappointment and the sense of being crushed, and that you will give them particularly new hope this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing.